Turn with me to the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. We considered part of verses 9 and 10 last time, but we want to look at verses 9 through to 12 as a whole again this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 through to verse 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We have been repeatedly pointing out that the Apostle Peter is writing to the dispersed Gentile churches, for the churches in the Gentile Roman world. And many of them were still Jewish people of the dispersion who lived in different parts of the world, or a considerable number of them, and have been brought into the kingdom. But many of them were also Gentiles who have been brought in into the kingdom of God and planted into the church of Jesus Christ. And these people are a minority, they are a new phenomena in the world, entirely. In fact, they were spoken of as a group of people, the apostles who turned the world upside down. It was a great cleavage in the Roman world, this new expansion of the church of God by the Spirit of God after the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not seen the like of which in ratio since that time. We have seen great revivals, the Reformation being one of them, the greatest after that, 1500 years after that. But the kind of explosive apostolic mission and work we have not seen the like of. And so there was great opposition, and these people were suffering various trials. There were minorities considered strange and even dangerous, and later on the persecution breaks out in a great measure. So these people are scattered, they're suffering, and they're undergoing grievous trials. They're persecuted. And the Apostle Peter is writing to them by the inspiration of God the Spirit to encourage them to continue. What's the incentive to continue in the midst of all these difficulties? To stand, to continue, and to rejoice in their new life in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Peter, having spoken and written to them about the glorious inheritance that God has reserved for them, and what God has done for them individually, in these few verses, verses 9 through to 12, he's speaking to them of their corporate entity and their corporate blessings. We live in a very individualistic age. And our first concern is for ourselves. And everything that we decide for has this great, I mean, it's not just this age, it has always been the case, but ever since the Enlightenment and democracies, man, in some sense, has a right sense of the individual's worth. But we are not saved on the basis of our mere individual interests. God is bringing together individuals. God is in the process and in the business of saving individuals but he is incorporating them into a glorious body. They're a unit and they have a particular purpose. And the Spirit of God now reminds them that while they have been individually made the children of God, of all the glorious blessings that come upon believers as an entity, that is God's greatest work and masterpiece, the church, both in the Old and the New Testament, or comprising of believers from the Old and the New Testament. And the first great blessing he mentions, and I just want to touch on them quickly before we get to our second point, is that he reminds them they're a chosen generation. And I said last time, the generation here means they have a common father. They have a common ancestry. There's that wonderful verse in the Psalms, is there not? God takes the solitary and places him in a family. And you see this all around the world. I know a very good friend of mine while we were in India, a very godly man, my friend's father. He was one of the elders in the assemblies we used to go, a good friend of mine. He came across this Brahmin girl in Bombay who had nobody to help her, and she had nowhere to live, and she had no contacts. I think it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like in places like that. There's no social network, there's no governmental aid, and to be in a place like that, to be like sheep in the midst of ravenous wolves. So Mr. Alfred, he's dead now, but I keep in touch with his son and his family, well, took him in, took her in. And he treated her like his own daughter. He had three children. And his only son was doing medicine. It was a very expensive affair. There's no free education. They were borrowing money and such. And here they take this girl in. And by the grace of God, she becomes converted. She not only becomes converted, now the opposition begins to mount. Her entire family and the caste of Brahmins, which is the highest caste in Hinduism, begins not only to oppose her, but to threaten her and to marginalize her. But there was a wonderful Australian missionary who used to come and visit India, he and his son. And the son was also ministering, and by God's provision, He fell in love with her, married her. They live in Tasmania, visited them once. But you see what God has done. God has taken her from the darkness and from the lostness of sin. And by the rejection of her parentage, she's all alone. And that means unimaginably great sorrow in a society like this. But he's planted her in the family of God. You're a chosen generation. You're an entirely new family. Now she's got children and they're believers. And by God's grace, he's taken her from the darkness, as the Apostle Peter says here. You're a totally new generation. And it is the same for us. God has called us from the deadness of sin and planted us into the family of Abraham. Abraham is our father in the faith. He's the father of the faithful. He is not only as a father as an example of the faithful, but he is our father. We shall sit with him and at his table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he's not only made us an entirely new people, and he even calls solitary people and brings them into the family of God. And of course, we haven't experienced the fullness of the blessing in this particular, her name is Jayashi, we see a little bit of it, but the glory of it will be experienced when, at the time of the coming of the Lord, we shall gather together on the other shore, and we shall come around the table prepared by the Eternal Father, where He is the host, and we will know what God has prepared for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for us. We have an inkling of it, we see something of it as through a mirror darkly, but the glory of it and the unveiling of this joy still awaits us. But He's not really put us into a new family, incorporated us, but He's made us a royal priesthood. Royal, as I said last time, has to do with rule and dominion. Remember, I pointed out that the rulership and the dominion that we possess is because of our union with Christ. And in the specific things that we have dominion over and rulership over are the things that really matter. The most powerful people in the world, the most intelligent people in the world without Christ or outside of Christ, are slaves and dominated by their lusts and their sins. They're slaves to the devil and to their own lusts. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. But we're more than conquerors, and we have rulership over sin and death and Satan. Doesn't mean we do not commit sin, but sin does not have rulership over us. Doesn't mean we will not die. We will die unless the Lord comes. But death does not have rulership over us. We are more than conquerors. And so God has made us more than conquerors, giving us dominion. And He has made us a priesthood where we, each of God's people, have access to God Himself. He's made us a peculiar people, a holy nation, His own special people. Like a wife is set apart for a husband and a husband for his wife. Like the filial relationship in a family, they are of one, they're a peculiar relationship, it is a special relationship. God has so made us His own special people. Now this evening, we want to look at why God has so done this marvelous work in our lives. Because first of all, He reminds us what we were not. Remember, He says here, peculiarly in verse 9, you were not a people. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation. Oh, sorry, verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. What does it mean you were once not a people? Well, generally in the biblical truth, what this phrase, this expression of Peter means is that no people group is a permanent, solid entity in this world apart from God. Remember what sin did to Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, there was division and separation, wasn't there? As soon as they sinned, they began to blame each other. They began to accuse one another. Sin separates families. Outside of the law of God and outside of the righteousness of God, even the closest unit and people group dissolve and they separate. And we see it in a massive way in the divorce statistics of our generation. The family is the basic unit and bond of society. But what does sin do? It breaks the basic unit of what it means to be a people. But not only that, it's the same in society and in countries. As man begins to do, as we read again and again in Judges, you remember, even among the people of God, as they began to forget the covenant of God and the requirement of God and the righteousness of God. What is the refrain in Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the whole, and you read the book of Judges, and there are incidents this that make your skin crawl because of the abyss to which God's people have sunk. And so you see, it doesn't matter who we are, no matter what strong a culture or nation it is, sin ultimately divides and spoils the people groups and the adhesiveness of a people. Besides, death will dissolve every relationship, marriages, father and mother, and so on. All these are dissolved. So that is one reason why the Apostle Peter says this. You were not a people. Not a people of any everlasting union. Not a people of any rock-solid foundation. You see that not only in Genesis 3, but you see it in Genesis 11. You remember how the people came together, they spoke one language, they united in their rebellion against God to build a tower. A tower really high enough to predict, to see the heavens clearly and to predict what the future would be. They did not want to be subject to another judgment of God. They were trying to protect themselves from a judgment like the flood. And what did God do? He came down and he dissolved the peoples. He divided the peoples. He brought judgment upon them. So the Apostle Peter is here saying and reminding us that no union, no culture, no society, no nation, no civilization has a bond or a people group that will last for all time. Because sin is a canker in the society and in the humanity that God originally created in righteousness. But then secondly, he's specifically quoting Hosea. You remember Hosea 2 and 23? Remember these words, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And then they shall say, you are my God." So here he's speaking specifically to the children of Israel. He'd covenanted with them, he'd blessed them, he'd called them to himself. But then because of their continued resistance to his word, their continued disobedience to the commandments of God, their continued rebellion and unbelief, God says to his own people, "You are no longer my people." And the Apostle Peter is applying these very words to the New Testament church. And he applies it, obviously, in two different ways. God, in his mercy, has shown kindness to the remnant of Israel, because all these churches have a Jewish remnant. And these people who were once declared not my people have been brought in the gospel to himself. And they are now this new people, and not only the Jewish people or the people of Israel, but also the Gentiles who were driven out from the very beginning, from the time of Cain. Many have been brought in massive numbers, and God says to them, "You are my people." You see, outside of the covenant of God, we have no lasting relationship. Outside the covenant of God, and outside the family of God, there is no lasting family. My father has been dead so many years. He died at a young age. He died in 87. I no longer have my father with me. Outside of the covenant of God and the family of God, by God's grace, we think that he died believing. So I hope to see him. But the point that the Apostle Peter is making is, you were once not a people. There are no people groups, no civilization, no culture that will last for all eternity, because sin has spread like cancer into humanity, and it is dissolving and it is destroying families, individuals, brother against brother, and so on, husband against wife. But God has called us to Himself, and God has made us His people. This is an everlasting bond. This is a bond that will never be broken. Now you're a scattered people, the Apostle Peter says to these churches, all across this globe, the Roman world, and you're opposed. And I'm sure those of us who have lost loved ones in Christ, we feel the loss of them here, but we haven't lost them eternally. We wait for the time when we will gather with them in the eternal union and unity and bond of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Bible talks about the new generation, a new family, a family is usually united by the same ancestor or the same blood. Now, we don't have the same physical parents, biological parents, for Christians come from every walk of life and every race and every tongue, but we're united in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're united because we have one common Father who's made us His children. We're united because we are sealed by one God, the Spirit, who preserves us and who will present us before God. And so as we look at our lives, whether we are young or we are getting older, and life on this earth is slowly changing and ebbing away, the strong become weak, the healthy become sick. When you had good eyesight, now you need all sorts of aids to simply be able to read a little or even see things. Life in this world is ebbing away. And every kind of relationship and people group, beloved, are meaningless when it comes in the eternal sense. That doesn't mean there is no good things that the Lord gives us through family relationship, even those who are not believers. But it does mean this. It's all vanity. It's all dissolving. It's all set under the judgment of God. Man is not going to continue in his disobedience forever. And civilizations are not going to continue. They are being destroyed by the Lord as He has done it over epochs and centuries. Ah, but there is a people. And if you are a believer, you're one of them. And you're joined to this unnumbered, glorious people of God. Why? Because God has taken us who were not a people, and has now graciously in Christ called us to Himself and said, you who were once not my people have become my people. We were not only not a people, but we have obtained mercy. And I said this last time that the whole of mankind in general are religious. They're looking for mercy from God. But you had not obtained mercy. Anyone outside of Christ does not know the means or the way to obtain mercy from God for his sins. As I think of my own soul and its continuing sinfulness, I need mercy every day. I don't feel it every day. There are many times I feel almost numb to these things. But the fact of the matter is, I need mercy before God every day. And if you're not in Christ, and if you don't come through Christ, you have no mercy, and there is no mercy outside of Christ. But we who know Christ, and we who know the gospel, we have found mercy in Him. When I fall, when I sin, when my heart becomes perverted, well, it's already perverted by remaining sin, but when it indulges in things that are displeasing to God and is an anathema in His sight, and you think, oh, not again. But God shows mercy. Not seven times, not 70 times, 70 in the mathematical sense, but 70 times 70 in the infinite sense. You were not a people, but now you are a people. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Now, why has God so generously acted for our good? Why has He incorporated us into this glorious throng? Why has He promised us this unfading inheritance in heaven? Incorruptible, undefiled, an unfading inheritance which is preserving for us, and He is, which is reserved for us, and is preserving us for that reserved inheritance. Why would God do all this? Well, from the biblical perspective, because it's the very being of God to be merciful. God in His very being is just, He's holy, He's righteous, He is wrathful, but He is a God of infinite mercy. Listen to how Jehovah spoke to Moses. In Exodus 33 and verse 19, He says this: I will make My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. And then listen to this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's compassion and grace is free and sovereign and eternal to whom He will show mercy. Much like the story of David and Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, the son of his beloved friend Jonathan. After David was enthroned, David asks his advisors, is there anyone of the family of Saul and of Jonathan to whom I will show mercy? No need for David to show this. He's very godlike in this. He's reflecting what God has put in his heart and made him to be. There's no reason for one of Saul's family to be shown mercy. But it's in David's, though the greatest warrior in Israel, he was also a man of great compassion. And our God is the great warrior God, the Jehovah of hosts, unnumbered hosts, at His beck and call. But He will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. And so, in the councils of eternity, as we have been considering this morning, Jehovah the Father, and Jehovah the Son, and Jehovah the Holy Spirit is speaking to one another. And He says, which of the sons of Adam and Eve can I show mercy and kindness to? Why does He do it? It's in His very being to show compassion and mercy. That's from the divine perspective. But the Apostle Peter touches on this motivation for us. What are we to do? Because God has so blessed us. Well, first of all, we are to proclaim the greatness and the praise of this God, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you. How are we to proclaim the praises of God? Well, first of all, we have to deal radically with our internal lusts. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you. See, here He's speaking in terms of divine love for us. Who are we? Well, we are beloved of God. And He's speaking to God's beloved people. Yes, Peter might also include the fact that he loves God's people, as he should. But primarily, he's addressing people who are beloved by God. And what is he saying? He's pleading with them. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. I grew up in a tradition. In fact, I was speaking to one of our visitors in the last few weeks, and he said, he was speaking about smoking and drinking. But I grew up in a tradition where the sins that were basically addressed were the outward sins. Smoking, drinking, dancing, going to the pictures. If you didn't do these things, you were accepted as good. But you notice that the Bible never speaks about these things. It speaks, it lays down principles. It says whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. It tells us not to be excessively intoxicated with wine. You're not to drink wine for intoxication, but be filled, that is, under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. It tells us that. But what the Bible speaks about is the internal condition of our hearts. Pride, lust, unbelief. And we forget all these real categories of sin, and we somehow play at the fringes, just what the Pharisees did, all the outside things. And here he's addressing the very depths of the human heart, of the saved, of the redeemed heart. And he says, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, lusts are particularly dangerous because they're delightful to the soul. It's not the sin that looks horrible to us that is our real danger. In fact, we shirk from those kinds of sins. But the lusts, vengeance can be a lust, can't it? To turn over and over in your heart how to trounce somebody who's been unfair to you. There are so many kinds of lust, as we read in 1 John 2. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. He says, abstain from it. In other words, as they come into your heart and soul, run from it. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, flee from youthful lust. And some of those lusts stick with you, not only while you're a youth, but they come right into your middle age and your old age. But whatever the lusts that we struggle with, he says, abstain from lust. And what is the peculiar danger of the lust? As I said, they are delightful, they're pleasurable. We can fondle them. We can cause them to expand by adding information and spending time with them. They're delightful. And very often, most often, it's not seen. It's in the darkness of our own personal thought life. And because they're pleasurable, we don't think they're as dangerous. Because they're not seen outwardly, we don't think it's as dangerous. They come with the smooth music and art forms and delights that pacify and lilt the soul. They might come in the form of great music. You can have great music that inflame different kinds of lust. You can have great philosophies or ideas that are completely contrary to the Bible and to living a Christian life. And what do? Well, we think they are harmless, or we treat them often as harmless. But look at how Peter describes them. Abstain from fleshly lusts. What do? They war against the soul. They come seductively at times. Sometimes it's an onslaught, a direct attack. But mostly it's seduction. And we fail to recognize them. It's like the Trojan horse. You know the great Greek myth, mythical story about the Trojan horse. Comes as a gift. You don't look a gift horse in the mouth until it does war within the city and destroys that city. It wars with your soul, and we are not to let these things flourish in our hearts. We are to call upon God, repent of it, seek God's help so that he might not only forgive our lusts, but that he might begin to root out these lusts. So that we might begin to see them for what they are. They are evil darts that do war with our souls. Internally, what are we to do? Because what God has done, because of what God has done for us, because of his great mercies to us, first of all, deal radically with our own internal lust. Secondly, we are to publicly live a righteous life. Verse 12. Having your conduct. See the order here? Starts with the inside. And then the outside. Our public conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles. It is the godless ones. And when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good words. That is your godly words. Not self-righteous words. Not better than you words. But you know, when an ungodly person sees a repenting saint, a saint who is honest about his true condition. I got an email today from a lady who was very helpful to my auntie. I know her. She was in London in December. I couldn't go see her. But she wrote me an email saying, I sent her some Christian books. She thinks she's a Christian, but she wrote me an email today saying, your aunt was a lovely soul, therefore God was merciful to her. How am I supposed to reply to that? Because I don't want to be sharp. She's trying to be kind, but she has no idea about what it means to be a recipient of the grace of God. She thinks it's all based on our goodness. But godliness is something that affects our behavior in such a way that we reflect God's character, not self-righteousness. Godliness is not something that is because of our merits or we deserve His goodness. It's because He has been good to us that we want to live according to His commandments. That's how you proclaim the mercies of the everlasting God. You know something about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer was ordered to arrest and to hold Paul and his companion. What happens? We see them singing in prison. And we see them in their conduct responding in such a way that the Philippian jailer comes to know God. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter is saying. You know about the little servant girl? We don't know her name. That's Naaman the Syrian had. But she spoke to him about the prophet in Israel. We're talking about that kind of witness, living the life of God to the glory of God. And so, people of God, let us deal radically with our internal hearts. The wise man says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What life? Eternal life. The life of your relationship with God. Keep your heart with all diligence, and it's a battle. There is forgiveness, but we have to be engaged in the battle. This is how the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 18 and 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better to go into eternal life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking symbolically, because if we started cutting out our physical parts that cause us to sin, there'd be none of us alive for very long. What he means by that is to do radical war and battle with those things that attack and do war with our souls. That's the first thing we ought to do. But secondly, and more importantly, you see, there are two aspects to it. Like Paul says, flee youthful lust and pursue godliness. You cannot do one without the other. Christian life is not merely negative, not going to the pictures, not dancing, not drinking, and not smoking, or whatever else your sins, the worst sins that you think are. or real sins like pride and lust and so on. It's not just dealing in the negative. You've got to pursue, flee youthful lust, pursue godliness. And so the Lord Jesus says, take these radical negative steps. But the psalmist tells us, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have to pursue the pleasures, the eternal pleasures, the everlasting pleasures that God has for those who seek Him at His right hand. And when we consider these glorious things that God has done for us corporately, He's united us into an everlasting people. And the weakest of us, and the youngest of us, and the oldest of us, who naturally might be waiting to enter into the kingdom, have been incorporated into that number of God's own chosen people. What are we to say to these things? Well, first of all, we have to deal day to day with our lusts. We have to pursue godliness. And we have to proclaim the goodness of Him in an outward sense. We can do no better than what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. For it does not yet appear what we are. But when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And you know, as you think of these things, as you proclaim His goodness, as you repeat those words meaningfully before God, you know the very act of sanctification is taking place. Because the next verse says this: He who has this hope in himself purifies himself. Or as the hymn writer says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of your redeeming love. But may the Lord help us in our pilgrimage to proclaim His goodness and to fix our mind upon that glorious day when we will be like Him, and thus purify ourselves by the word of God and the Spirit of God. Amen.